Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. The silence is broken. We continue in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Last week we worked through the introduction to the Gospel, and there we saw who Luke was writing to and why he was writing. We discovered that Luke was probably a Gentile, making him the only known Gentile reader of the Bible, probably writing to a Gentile reader. We ended last week with a brief introduction to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest serving in the temple in Jerusalem. They're both old and righteous before God, but had no children. But that was about to change. Let's work through the next section of Luke 1 to see how this all unfolds. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The he there refers back to Zechariah. The priesthood had been divided into divisions by King David about 1,000 years earlier. That system of organization remained in common practice of the Levitical priesthood. Even after the exile and even after the rebuilding of the temple, they still had their divisions. It's believed that there are about, this was new to me as I was studying this, 18,000 priests in Israel at the time. Think about it. High priest, and then 18,000 priests were serving in Judea at this time. Special assignments were assigned to priests in active divisions by the use of lots. So they were divided into divisions, and they would serve for a week at a time, and then of that group, lots would be cast to determine what their special assignment was. Lots were dice-like objects that were used to obtain a yes or a no, or a one or a two, or somehow used to determine what was what God's direction was. We don't know what shape the lots were in. We don't know if they were like dice. We don't know if they were like stones. That's something that has been lost to antiquity. One of the most fascinating things that could ever happen in archaeology, as they're sifting through the stuff from around the temple, is if they would come up with what they believe to be lots, because we don't know what they look like. Look closely at verse 9. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Zechariah was selected by lot to enter the temple and there burn incense. Entering the temple here remains entering the holy place. Now as you... come on. Why do you do that to me? Let's try it now. As you can see on the screen, there's a temple layout of what we believe the temple was like. The holy place was right in here. And they would go through this door, this back section here, all this area here, that's the Holy of Holies. But that outer area was the holy place. It had the table of showbread. It had the altar of incense and so forth. And so Zechariah, quite often what we think of when we say that they enter the temple is that they enter this area here, which is the court of the Gentile, the court of women, and then this is the area where the altar and so forth is. And what Zechariah had to do was take the fire from the altar and go inside to the first room, the holy place, and there in the altar of incense, light the incense. It was a special formula. It had to burn at certain times. Oops, sorry about that. Here's another view of what the Temple Mount would have looked like. So we know that this is what it was like at the time. Antonia's fortress over here, which was a garrison from the Roman guard as well as the Temple Mount police. And Zechariah would go in through this door right here into the holy place and there care for the incense. Separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was a 30-foot high New York City phone book size thickness curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Zechariah couldn't go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. He was restricted only to go into the holy place. The holy place was the location of that other furniture, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, etc. Zechariah was not entering the temple complex. He was entering into that holy place. And he's the one on that particular day that when they cast the dice, the lot fell on him to be the guy that would go in and light the incense. After a lifetime of service, it was now Zechariah's turn to offer the incense. Perhaps one of the greatest privileges of his priestly career, because it didn't happen very often. You know, you were in a group of a much larger group and the dice had to fall your way. And so he maybe hadn't ever done this before. So here's your first question today. How is God's sovereignty displayed in this passage?
Well, that it fell on Zechariah.
That it fell on Zechariah, exactly right. You have a guy among 18,000 others that all of a sudden on this particular day, he gets the nod to go in and offer the incense. The answer to the question may be clear in the text, but it'll be really clear as we move on. I'm focused on the fact that God has orchestrated the result of the casting of lots to fall at that right time on Zechariah. At the right time for him to be in the temple and hear the great news that he soon would be a dad. Remember, he's old. Very old. And he has no kids. Of course, it wasn't a coincidence that the lot fell on Zechariah on that day. God has always been and will always be the single control of everything on earth. I can't comprehend the computing power necessary to handle the logistics of one single minute all over the world. Logistics is something that I practiced and worked at and got qualified in our incident management system. It's a very tedious and difficult job because you've got to think of all the things that could possibly happen. You've got to get all the resources in the right position in the right time so that if it does happen, you're ready and not get stuff you don't need. Now, think about that. You know, I'm doing it on a small scale. Think about it on a worldwide scale for forever. The computing power that's necessary to figure out how to do, what to do, when to do, it's just mind-boggling. I think it'll become more apparent as we move through the text that God has been working through time for this particular moment to happen. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The observant Jews, the Jews that were good Jews, they were in the temple courtyard praying with Zechariah when he went into the holy place. It was an event that happened twice a day. It was common practice for the Jewish faithful to gather twice a day to pray for Israel. Some estimate the crowd may have been hundreds of people praying. Others argue that the temple complex was filled with thousands of people praying there for God to deliver Israel. Remember the historical context of Israel at the time. Israel was an occupied people, occupied by Rome. They wanted freedom. Rome was getting increasingly more and more authoritative. The soldiers were having more and more, shall we say, fun at going after the Jewish people. And so they were praying for God's deliverance. There was a ceremonial process for the priest to enter the holy place and light the altar of incense. He had to do certain things. He would go to the altar outside of the temple building and get fire from the altar and go inside to light the table or the altar of incense. The people out in the courtyard would watch the priest enter and wait for the smoke to rise to heaven. It's kind of like what happens in Rome, in the Vatican, when there's going to be a new pope. Everybody stands out waiting for the little chimney to have smoke coming out of it of a different color. Then, okay, a pope's been approved. The people were waiting to see the smoke of their prayers going to heaven. That's what the altar of incense symbolized. The prayers of the faithful rising to heaven. One commentator says that for that moment in history, Zechariah was the center of the Jewish world in their faith. It's in that context that God began to speak after 400 years of being quiet. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. So the scene is the entire Jewish religious system is focused on Zechariah at the moment. He alone was in the holy place of the temple. He was making sure he did everything right, because it may be the only opportunity he ever gets to do that. I suspect it was kind of dark. There were no windows in there. Not pitch black, but dark, since no light was coming in. As Zechariah worked, he was confronted by an angel of the Lord. I don't know how that looked. I don't know how he appeared. I don't know if he was, you know, dressed in armor with wings. I just don't know what he looked like. I have imagination and what I think it might have looked like, but I don't know. Chuck mentioned Focus. One of the guys leading us in worship was talking about something, and he said, you ever recognize what's first said in Scripture when an angel appears? Anybody know what the words are? Fear not. Well, duh. If an angel appears right here, I'm afraid, because it's something I'm not used to. I suspect that Zechariah was in the same spot. He's doing his job. He's being very meticulous, following the letter of the law of how he was to light the incense and the formula he was to use. And there appeared next to the altar of incense an angel, in whatever form that was. I don't know about you, but in that situation, I think I'd be pretty afraid. My mind would have to first go to, man, I screwed this up and God's going to DRT me. That would be my first instinct. I'm lighting the altar of incense and an angel shows up. DRT. That's what I'm thinking. I wonder if that's what Zechariah was thinking. There's no way that my first instinct would be, oh, God's really going to bless me now. Because that's not been my experience. That's not been Zechariah's experience. He's been faithful and righteous his entire life. And he's kind of castigated by society because he has no kids. And so I can't imagine that blessing was the first thing that he thinks of. I have to imagine that it would only be evil. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness and may rejoice at his birth. for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The angel sees Zechariah's face and says to him, "Don't be afraid. It's okay. I'm afraid. And I'm not sure somebody telling me don't be afraid is going to calm me down much." I really think that just an angel telling me to not be afraid would be enough to make me afraid. I don't know how I would react any other way. But look again at verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? As the priest offered the incense, he was to pray for the people of Israel. Was that the prayer? Or was the prayer one that he and Elizabeth had probably given up on because of their age? Praying for children, and now they're past childbearing age. What's the point in praying anymore? In a way, the announcement from the angel was an answer to the priestly prayer, right? Praying for the people of Israel, praying for God's protection. The announcement also could be an answer to prayer of Elizabeth and Zechariah for having a son. They would have a son at their advanced age and call his name John. Here's your second question. What does the name John mean? Why is that a factoid that we're given here? Why is that important? Anybody know what John means? The original readers of the Gospel of Luke would have heard the name Ioannis. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew Yochanan, which means Jehovah given, or Jehovah has been gracious. Now think about that. That's what Zechariah would have understood. You're going to call him John. And he would have understood, God's been gracious to us. God is being gracious to Elizabeth for erasing a lifetime of shame and not having children. God was gracious to Israel in the coming of John because he was the one who would pave the way for the Messiah. And he's the one that would break 400 years of heavenly silence, of prophetic silence. There had not been a speaking prophet in Israel for more than 400 years. John was the one that would break that silence. Of course, we know that John's mission was to pave the way for the Messiah. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." The prophetic voice being born in Israel will cause many to pray and to worship. There will be rejoicing. But look at the restrictions on John. You can't drink wine or strong drink. So alcohol's out for John. That may not seem like such a big deal. But if you're living in the Levant in 30 AD or so, that is a big deal not to drink wine. Not because of the social construct of it, but because of your health. Wine was the drink of choice because the water would kill you. There were bugs in the water. There was dirt in the water. There was bacteria in the water. Wine was the primary drink of the people rather than water because it had way fewer bugs and bacteria. The water wasn't purified. They couldn't go down to Sam's Club and buy a case of water bottles or go to their RO taps and have pure water. wine was the much safer way to go. So being prohibited from drinking wine meant that he's left with drinking water. No sun tea, no coffee. I mean, that's pretty miserable. Wine or buggy water? I might have to drink the buggy water because I don't like wine. John didn't have a lot. A great deal has been written about John being able to consume alcohol. Some argue that John was compelled to a Nazarite vow from birth. To me, that doesn't appear that John was compelled to make a Nazarite vow for life. It appears to me that God told Zechariah that his son would depend on God for his health throughout his life. He's not making him a Nazarite. He's making him depend on God for his health. There would be something special that about John that would make him different from the rest of Israel. Now look at verse 15, at the end of verse 15. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The word filled has the sense of causing to make things happen. We typically interpret the filling of the Holy Spirit as utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. As used in this verse, the focus is on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of John to cause certain things to happen. God was stating that he was going to orchestrate his life to accomplish his goals. John was going to be used by God to accomplish a great message. And the next couple of verses reveal that message. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And of course, we know that to be true. John out in the Jordan River baptizing. A baptism of repentance, telling people to turn to God, to repent. John will be used by God to turn many to follow. Now look at verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John would be used by God to go before the Messiah in the power and spirit of Elijah. This doesn't mean that John was indwelled by Elijah or empowered by Elijah. What is meant here is that John was continuing Elijah's mission and his message. God had promised to send an Elijah character before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. People better turn to me or things are going to get bad. I should point out that Malachi 4, 5, and 6 are the last verses of the Old Testament. They were the last verses of a public speaking prophet for 400 years until John comes. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." He's a smart guy. He said advanced in years. He didn't call her old. Chuck, good admonition to you. Use euphemisms. Don't call Elaine old. I have to admit that I had the same reaction that Zechariah did. Yeah, angel guy, listen, we're old. We're not having babies anymore. Because having babies when you're old, that's nuts. I don't think I'd jump up and think about having a baby in advanced years. I don't think any of us would feel any different about that. We're just not accustomed to large miracles happening in our sphere, right? It's not every day that we see these big miracles. And here's an angel saying, yeah, your old wife, she's going to have a baby. Yeah, not so much. Right? Because we don't think of God working in those ways in our spheres. Quite often we criticize biblical characters for their lack of faith when presented with these fantastic situations. But none of us would respond any different. It's not a lack of faith in God. We know God can and do and does do miracles. Even huge miracles like this one. We just don't think God's going to do them around us. I suspect Elijah was in the same position. He had been righteous before God his entire life, and he had nothing to show for it. He waited on God and he trusted him for his entire life. He was now not trusting God. He just had a hard time believing that that's what was going to happen. Oops. And the angel said, the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." Listen, Gabriel says, "I stand in the presence of God. I go right to the throne room. God gives me instruction. I come down and tell you." So when this is the angel talking to Zechariah, "So when you say this is not going to happen, you're calling God a liar." That's what the angel's saying to him. I can't imagine having an angel stand in front of me and tell me that he had a message directly from God, but that's exactly the message or the situation that Zechariah was in. But that's not the end of the situation. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Zechariah doubted. He doubted God's word, and he had to pay the price for that. He would be mute until the day of John's birth. That means he couldn't tell the people as he came out of the temple. He couldn't tell them what had just happened. You know, imagine, just try telling somebody you saw an angel without using words. How do you do that? How do you tell them that there's an angel in there and he told you that I'm going to have a baby at old age and not be able to speak? So here's your third question. What principles do you see from this section? Principle or principles from this section? God's timing and our timing is not the same. That's certainly true.
Our lack of faith could bring severe consequences.
Yep. Consequences to our lack of faith. That's actually the first one that I see here. First, our disbelief always has consequences. Our sin is forgiven, but consequences often remain, right? The second principle I see here is that our disbelief does not and cannot stop God's plan. Zechariah didn't believe. I suspect that when he gets home and he either writes it on the chalkboard or however he communicated with Elizabeth for the next several months, I suspect somehow she gets the word that she was told she's going to have a baby. You know, she's 80 years old or whatever age she is. And she says, no, that's not going to happen. So I understand how that happens in their life, but it didn't stop God's plan, right? And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Now, I wonder what it was like. I can only imagine that there were rumors floating around this hundreds or thousands of people in the temple court complex. They were waiting on the smoke of incense. They were faithful followers. They knew how long it would take. You go into the altar, you grab the fire, you go into the Holy of Holies, and you put it on the altar of incense, and you put the formula on the altar of incense, and smoke comes up. It doesn't take long. There were prayers that had, there was a ceremony, but they witnessed it twice a day, every day. So they knew how long it would take. But this time it was taking longer than normal. What was going on in there, they wondered. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So Dr. Luke, being the master of understatement, tells us that somehow they get the idea that he had seen something. Something miraculous happened to him. They don't know what. He probably can't make enough signs to get them to understand everything. Something big happened. And as his time of service was ended, he went home. The end of his week of duties in the temple, he goes home. So Zechariah comes out, unable to tell them what happened. They knew something happened. How? I don't know. Maybe he had a shine on his face. Maybe he was able to do enough signs that they would see or recognize what he was saying. But it wasn't going very well. They couldn't understand at all. Zechariah had just witnessed something fantastic, but couldn't tell anyone. That had to be agony, right? I just saw an angel of God and I can't tell anybody. Locked up in his own head, how difficult would that have been? Then when his week of service in the temple were complete, he went home. I can't imagine what that was like for Zechariah. I can't imagine what it was like for the other priests or for the worshipers. Only Zechariah knew what had happened, but he didn't have the ability to tell anyone. The others didn't know and had no way to know what Zechariah had seen. That would drive me just a little bit crazier than I already am. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So Elizabeth becomes pregnant after Zechariah was visited by Gabriel, but she didn't tell anyone for 5 months. I wonder what it was like for Zechariah. When she couldn't hide it anymore, she told those around her that she was pregnant because the Lord had blessed her to take away the image that the people had of her. She recognized that God was responsible for what was going on. We have to remember the context of the verses that we've looked at today. The context is Dr. Luke setting the stage for his historical account of the church and the founder of the church. Dr. Luke was writing to another Gentile, providing him with a historical background for faith in Jesus. What Dr. Luke has done through this section is tie the coming Messiah, what the rest of the book would be about, to the closing of the Old Testament, the waiting on the Messiah, the prophetic words of the coming Messiah. God was not done with his plan. He may have been prophetically silent for 400 years, but his plan still moved forward. There were people who did not believe it. In fact, much of Israel didn't believe it, but the plan still went forward. We also need to see that even though our Bible is presented in volumes, Old Testament, New Testament, they're joined together by God's plan. They're a unified story from beginning to end, from creation to recreation. From the opening pages of Genesis and the creation of the universe, we see God's plan unfolding. In the final pages of Revelation, we see God's plan unfolding. All of Scripture is a narrative of God's plan. It's a unified story. It's a story that we need to read and reread. And I know I don't usually use that word story. I'm using the word story in a way that doesn't put any doubt about the truth. I don't often use stories that way, but you understand what I'm saying. These are stories God has told us so we know about Him and His plan. God has worked from the beginning of time to accomplish His goal. He had men record the historical record to tell one unified account from creation to recreation. We need to know those stories and those principles from those stories. That's the only way we can become closer to God. Every event, every character teaches us something about God and His character. After all, that's what it's all about, right? Know God. His word reveals to us who He is. Zechariah had come face to face with an angel who said, "Listen, this is what God's going to do next. You're going to have a son who's going to break 400 years of silence." But He couldn't say a thing. He could no longer respond because he didn't believe. What's going to be the consequences for our not believing God's plan and the way God cares for us? Father, let us never doubt you. Let us never doubt what you've said to us. Let us always be mindful that your plan is always accurate, that your plan is always fulfilled, that you're always the one that brings about what you want to have happen. Father, our desire is to always be obedient to you, always trust you, and sometimes it's difficult, you know that. Forgive us for those times, and always lead us to trust you and to follow you. We love you in Jesus' name. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.